Our scripture passage this morning comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have the Pew Bible, it is page 1019. 2 Peter chapter 3. These are the words of God. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, your apostle Peter declared that Paul's writings are sometimes hard and weighty and confusing. And Father, we admit that all of your word, apart from your spirit, is exactly the same, hard and heavy and weighty. We ask, Father, that you would give us grace to understand your word, to understand your apostles, and that through them our faith may grow, and that we may grow in righteousness and in godly living that our Lord and Savior has called us to. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen. So before commenting on chapter 3 here, I want to be clear about a couple things, just sort of a preemptive, but what if, or how about now kind of a scenario. I've been teaching that Peter's letter here is concerned not with the events of human history in the future, at the consummation of all things, but that Peter is writing to a persecuted church in the first century in regards to the promise of Jesus that he would come back in judgment over Jerusalem before that generation passed away, before all of the disciples perished. The persecution of the church and the death of the apostles and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 are what I'm arguing is what this letter is about. And this goes against much of what the Western biblical interpretation of this letter has said in the last 100 years or so, when most expositors see the prophecies of the New Testament as still waiting fulfillment. And that sort of interpretation, I hope, as you've seen, leaves a lot wanting in the New Testament. What sort of comfort would it be, for example, to Peter's readers that the judgment of the wicked that he's talking about won't come for another few thousand years. There's no comfort in that. Peter's language is imminent, that the destruction of the lawless would be soon, that their judgment is not idle, that their condemnation is not asleep. It is at the door, it is upon them. After all, Jesus used language in his prophecies about the end of the cosmos, you know, the heavens being lit on fire and stars falling down and all of that. And he referenced it in coming in judgment to the Pharisees. Modern expositors of the left behind persuasion will say, see, that hasn't happened yet. The stars have not been cast down to the earth. And they conveniently leave out the fact that Jesus said, this generation will not pass away before all of these things take place. Jesus and the apostles, as we have seen, put a timeline, put a time limit on the prophecies of the New Testament, when most of the modern expositors do not. And now 2 Peter is often used today to show the unbelieving world that Jesus is coming back in judgment, and that right quick. That sort of scare tactics evangelism. You know, you read 2 Peter 3 and you say, look, what happens to the ungodly? Jesus is coming soon. The whole cosmos is going to be burned in fire. And you better get right with God, like Peter says here. You live lives of godliness. Now, I'm all for scare tactics evangelism. Scare their pants off. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. Rightly so, scare their pants off. But that is not the argument of Peter. What I've been preaching might make some people, you know, squirm in their seats. Is pastor denying the second coming of Jesus? Well, no, I'm not. I'm not talking about the final coming of Jesus at the end of history, when all of the dead are resurrected. Not in the least. I'm arguing, however, that this is not what Peter is talking about. We could go to 1 Corinthians 15 or to Revelation chapters 20 to 22 to look at that scenario where the Bible talks about the coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. That is not what 2 Peter is addressing. So with that out of the way, so you don't think I'm outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy, I'm not denying the final coming of the Lord. I want to look at a few of the big strokes of Peter's thought here in the third chapter. Sort of get a handle and a grasp on what he's saying and the interpretation of not only the prophecies here, but the other prophecies of the New Testament, as Peter says about the letters of Paul, and as we looked at with the words of Jesus in the Gospels. But first, a brief recap of Peter's letter. He's writing, remember, to the displaced Jewish Christians, those who are Jews who have received Christ as their Messiah, these church members who have fled Jerusalem because of the persecution we read about in the book of Acts. And one of the pastoral comforts from Peter is to bring to their minds the promise of Jesus' coming to judge Jerusalem. Remember, church, Jerusalem, who is now persecuting you, is also said to be destroyed at the coming of Jesus, soon. All of this will happen before the apostles perish. And Peter begins with a foundation of God's unmerited favor and grace for the church through Jesus Christ. That's how his second letter begins. And then he calls the church to persevere in godliness. He says, grow up in all of these qualities, in virtue and godliness and steadfastness and brotherly love. Grow up in all of these that you may not fall away under the judgment of God. And then he lands some body blows on the false teachers in the midst of the church, showing that they are spots and blemishes, which is the language used in chapter 3. That he says, when this all happens, when the new heavens and the new earth come, persevere in godliness so that you will be found without spot or blemish. Same thing he says in chapter 2 about the church, about the false teachers in the midst of the church then, who are spots and blemishes. They are abominations to the holiness of God and his law, and they will be judged swiftly. They have forsaken their master who bought them. They've rejected the fulfillment of the covenant. And their master will not be lenient in his judgments over them. Then in chapter 3, it's kind of funny. You read chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, Peter like clears his throat and he says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. All of that was introduction. Right? All of that was an introduction to the meat of the matter. Let me just remind you of this foundation, of the righteousness of the church and the ungodliness of its false teachers. All of that is introduction. Now let me get to the point, my second letter I'm writing to you. Right? It's kind of, Peter is long-winded, which is fine. We get to talk about him more that way. Peter finally gets to the point. I'm not going to be able to cover every verse in this chapter, and you know, I don't intend to in a sermon, but I want to hit on those big glaring statements of Peter that need to be exegeted for a proper understanding of his argument. For example, if his argument here is that Jesus is coming soon, within that generation, Peter being one of the last apostles alive, he argues that the morning star is rising and the day of the blazing sun is about to dawn. We read about that earlier in the letter. That is his argument. And he tells the church then, in the first century, to be ready, to be found without spot and blemish, to persevere in all godliness, to be stabilized in the faith for the coming of Jesus in judgment, to not be found in unrighteousness. So a big interpretive issue would be in verse 3 when Peter says these words, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing and following their own sinful desires. You know, we've all seen this verse taken, you know, out in the streets with billboards, people, sandwich signs, you know, quoting 2 Peter 3:3, see, the end is nigh. Or, you know, people posting on Facebook when the Obergefell decision came about, or Roe v. Wade, or any of those things, and scoffers denying the reality of the world and the holy God over all of creation, scoffing. Where is your God? He doesn't see. Where is the God of Jacob? See, look, prophecy is coming true. People are scoffing today. These must be the last days. But Peter's not talking, again, about the end of human history. He's not talking about the final coming of Jesus, the eschaton, the consummation or the resurrection of the dead. Peter's talking about the last days in the first century. The last days of a world order, not the last days of the world. Listen to the words of the other New Testament writers when they talk about the end of the ages and the last days. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He writes, now these things happened to them, that is Israel in the wilderness, he's talking about, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, writing to the Corinthians in the first century, on whom the end of the ages has come. That happened to all of them in the wilderness, all of that destruction and the gifts and grace of God. It was happened to them, written down for us, Paul says in the first century to the Corinthians, on whom the end of the ages has come. Again, in the letter to the Hebrews, we read these words. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, Paul and the apostles, by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The coming of Jesus into the world, the incarnate Son of God, is the beginning of the last times. He spoke to us through his Son in these last days, the author of Hebrews says. And even in Peter's first letter, we read these words. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Right? He already told them this in his first letter, that the last days were then. The last days, the end of the ages, the last times, that all has reference to the church of the first century and the work of Jesus in it. In the last days, the world will not come to an end, according to the New Testament, but an age, an era, a certain way in which the world functions will come tumbling down. And in these last days, Peter says, scoffers will arise. Now you go back into the Gospels and you read Jesus' prophecies about this, and all Peter is saying is what Jesus said. False teachers will arise. People will come in my name, preaching in the name of Jesus, and they're false. Jesus taught these things, and Peter is reinforcing them. Those scoffers and false teachers whom Peter said would be destroyed shortly, swiftly, in chapter 2, are there in the last days. Peter's argument would hardly make any sense if what he was talking about was more than 2,000 years away. It wouldn't make any sense that the last days are thousands of years long. How could that be a comfort for the first century church? In the last days, Peter says, the present heavens and earth will give way to a new heavens and a new earth. And all of Peter's language, all of his language, his cosmic, his fiery language, all he gets for the imminence of it, the suddenness of it, he gets from the prophecies of Jesus in the Gospels. It is about to come to pass before that generation perishes. The scoffers we read in verse 4 say, where is the promise of his appearing? Now, Peter would not be arguing against them, or his argument would be false if this had not come to pass. Where is the promise of his appearing? And Peter says, soon, and 2,000 years later, we're still saying, where is his appearing? That would make Jesus and Peter out to be false. Peter would be playing into the hands of the false teachers. The false teachers could only make this accusation stick, where is the promise of his appearing, if it was taught that his appearing was coming soon. You see that, right? Where is the promise of his appearing is only an accusation of falsehood against the church if Jesus and the apostles taught that he was coming back soon. The fathers here in verse 4 are being referenced, I would argue, to the 12 disciples, the new patriarchs of the new Israel, the church. Look, we're told by the scoffers, the apostles are perishing away and Jesus hasn't come back. The Gospels and Paul and even Peter said that this wouldn't happen. Right, that's the argument. If Jesus and the apostles are arguing that the generation won't pass away before the appearing of Jesus in judgment, the scoffers have arisen and said, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since Genesis, the creation of the world, until these fathers passed away, nothing has happened. Where would the scoffers get such an idea that Jesus would come back before all the apostles died? Well, from Jesus himself, Matthew 16:28. Truly I say to you, the disciples, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You all won't die until my kingdom is established. And to do that, the old covenant has to be removed. You know, you can think about the way that God moves in history as building a cathedral through time. He's building a wonderful cathedral. And the old covenant, the Mosaic structures, the laws of Leviticus, the promises of the prophets, all of that is sort of like the scaffolding on the outside of the cathedral. And when the master builder comes to complete his work, the scaffolding is removed. And the beauty of the cathedral stands on its own. For the beauty of the cathedral to be revealed, the scaffolding has to be taken away. For the kingdom to come in its fullness, the old covenant has to be revoked, removed. Peter is entirely confident that the prophecy of Jesus coming before all the disciples perished will indeed come to pass. If it didn't, or from our, if it doesn't, in Peter's argument, or if it didn't from our perspective in 2017, then we would have to say that Jesus is a false prophet and not to be trusted. And this, of course, is hardly the case. You can read in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 of Jesus' promise, his prophecy, to come before that generation passed away to judge Jerusalem. So that is the argument of the scoffers. It doesn't look like Jesus is true. It doesn't look like Peter and the apostles have authority after all. Where is his coming? So what is Peter's argument against these scoffers? Well, Peter's language, I admit, is confusing on the surface of it. If you just read it, you really have to just read it again and read it again and maybe get out a pencil and paper and try to map out what in the world he is saying. Peter lays out for them a progress of history from Genesis to the first century. He lays out for them that indeed God has made worlds and remade worlds. God has already done that. They argue that nothing has changed from Genesis to the passing of the apostles. Nothing has changed. And Peter says, they conveniently overlook the fact. Right? These are Jews scoffing at the promises of the Messiah. And Peter says, they know better. They conveniently overlook the fact that God has made worlds and remade worlds all along the way. He says in verse 5 that they deliberately overlook it. Right? They know the script. They're avoiding it. No, none of that. We don't want that talk here. They overlook the fact that the heavens and the earth existed long ago. That the heavens existed and the earth came through water. And then God destroyed the worlds through water. He made a world through water. And in the time of Noah, he destroyed that world with water. And through water, that judgment, another world came to be. With Noah being a new Adam, offering sacrifices to God, just as Abel before him. And Peter asserts that this world that came through water is, for those in the first century, the present heavens and the earth. And it's being reserved to be judged in fire. This is where we all of a sudden flip in our minds to apocalyptic, right? Where we look at the Left Behind novels and movies and all of the doom and predictions of the blood moons. Well, you shouldn't look to that. But that's where our minds go. That the present heavens and earth will be reserved and judged for fire. When the heavens and the elements will pass away. And the earth will be laid bare, exposed, and a new heavens and a new earth will emerge. So Peter gives three worlds. This is what he presents to the scoffers. These scoffers who deliberately overlook the fact. There were the heavens and the earth from creation, Genesis 1, to the flood of Noah. Heavens and earth one, right? The firmament busted open. All the water rained down from heaven and the waters gushed up from under the earth and drowned all that creation, saving one man and his family to live in a new world. From the flood to the first century, second world, with a new heavens and a new earth. And then Peter argues that there will be another one, a third world, from the coming of Jesus in judgment over Jerusalem, where all of the heavenlies, where the elements of the heavens will be burned up, and the earth, the land, will be exposed. Those are the three creations that Peter argues for. And the third, which grows in righteousness until the resurrection of the dead, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 15. Now remember that the false teachers and scoffers are Jews who are attempting to lead the church back to the old ways, right? You read it in the book of Acts, and the enemies of the church are not the Romans. They're not the Asiarchs, right? They're not the pagan Gentiles. The enemies of the church are the Jews. The Jerusalem Council is set up in a way to discredit the Jews, right? They were arguing that you have to abide by Moses first, before you can become a Christian. And the apostle said, no. Right? Something new is here. Those old ways, that scaffolding is torn down, and something new has come. What is at stake in Paul's epistles is not some sort of rampant paganism, but it is the church being led back into the old paths, the old ways of sacrifice. What Paul argues to the Galatians, remember Galatians, a Gentile church, that circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter. Right? There were Jews in their midst telling them that they must be circumcised. Come back to the old ways. And Paul, writing to a Gentile church, says, no, I wish that they would go even farther and make themselves eunuchs for teaching this. Right? The thing against the church in the New Testament is the false teachings of Judaism, not the idolatries of paganism. It could be here that the scoffers reject the notion that the new covenant can really make a new world. Right? From Genesis to now, when the apostles arrive, nothing's changed, they argue. And Peter says, lots of things have changed. And they could be arguing, after all, could a new covenant, if Jesus truly is the Messiah, could that really alter everything that's come before it? What about the glories of the old covenant? Can the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus really mean that the temple and all of its sacrifices are no longer needed? Right? For 4,000 years, the people of God have always sacrificed. From the first sin in Genesis 3, there has been bloodshed for atonement. And now you're telling us that we don't have to anymore? Now you're telling us that the temple made with stones will be torn down and God will build up a temple with living stones? Are you kidding me? Right? And then you get those Jews flipping through their Old Testament saying, where does it say that? Could it really mean, with Jesus on the scene, that circumcision is no longer of importance? Now, how do we know who's in the covenant and who's not? Could it really mean that the laws of cleanliness that dominated the world then are irrelevant? Right? You can eat shrimp wrapped in bacon now. Really? You really want to argue after 3,000 years that the laws of cleanliness are null and void? Really, Peter? You think one man came to abolish all of that? What about the priesthood of the Levites and all of their splendor and glory? Gone? We don't think so, Peter. God does not act that way in history. Right? He can't, can he? And Peter is practically saying, God has always made new worlds out of the old. He's always done it. Big scale, little scale, he's always made new worlds out of the old. You know, Peter in modern parlance could say, God sort of does what he wants, not what you want him to do. That's what God does. If after 4,000 years, God wants to end sacrifice of animals, well, he's God. God can, right? God doesn't do what you want. God does what he wants. Now remember, creation, Peter argues, was made through God's word, and it is by his word that he's going to remake the heavens and the earth. Jesus, the word of God, prophesied the end of an era, the end of an age, and a renewal of the world. You, after all, are the first fruits, we were told in the New Testament, that those who passed away in the first century were the first fruits of the new world. They were the new creations that spilled their blood to grow the seeds of the church. Creation was made through God's world, and if the word of God said that he's going to remake it, it's going to happen. Peter says, for them, now, for them, the present heavens and the present earth were from the flood to the apostles. And he says that that heavens and that earth are reserved for fire, for judgment, in verses 10 to 13. Now, before you get, again, that cosmic conflagration in your mind, in which every last atom of the created universe combusts and melts, right? That's not what he's talking about. Remember the prophecies, the Gospels. This isn't the first time fire and judgment has showed up in the New Testament. Now, remember the words of John the Baptist. We read this during Advent. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees. Okay, and he says, bear fruit. Remember, they want to be baptized by him. And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Pharisees, right? The Messiah is coming. John is the last prophet of the last age, promising a change of a new world. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance so that you're not thrown into the fire. Now, what is different from John the Baptist's prophecy to Peter's argument in 2 Peter? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and by this you will not fall away. You will not go into the gloom of utter darkness. You will not be judged by Jesus in fire. What's different? Remember, John continues, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What was poured out in Jerusalem at the ascension of Jesus? The Holy Spirit. What fell upon Jerusalem in AD 70? Fire, judgment, and destruction. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, Jerusalem, and gather his wheat into the barn, But the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. Again in Matthew 13, verses 40 to 42, Jesus speaking again to the Pharisees. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. What do we read in 2 Peter? These are lawless spots and blemishes. And he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember Jesus talking about weeds growing up among the wheat, the tares among the wheat. And he says that somebody will creep in to the field and sow tares among the wheat. And that is the devil sowing false teachers among the church. And for 40 years between the death of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, they grew up together. And at the end of the age, that harvest is reaped. And the weeds are tossed into unquenchable fire. And the martyrs of the church, the wheat, are gathered for the harvest. They're brought into the storehouses of heaven. The Pharisees are the weeds, after all. We are told that the devil sneaks in and sows those seeds. And you can hardly skip a beat in the Gospels before you realize that the Pharisees are the sons of the devil. They are the ones persecuting the church in the New Testament. They are the ones leading back to the legalism. They tithe mint, cumin, and dill, but neglect the weightier matters of the law. You know, if you wash all of your basins and your hands and you tithe your mint and your cumin, you don't have to reserve your finances for your parents in their old age. You don't have to do that. As long as you're clean. They focus on these menial things and neglect the late weightier matters of the law and make their own disciples twice the sons of hell that they themselves are. They who are persecuting the church will be reaped and tossed into the fire, gnashing their teeth. As Peter says, the gloom of utter darkness is reserved for them. The end of the age, the last days, the heavens being consumed in fire, and the land being exposed of its works. The final judgment is not being talked about here, but the end of that generation, the age of Judaism. When the blood of the martyrs we read in the book of Revelation is poured out on Jerusalem in judgment, we read the new heavens and the new earth will come. Peter's not talking about the end of the cosmos. He's talking about the end of a world order. The promise, the prominence and dominance of the old covenant is now gone. He even says that it is the heavens and the elements, the stoicheia in Greek, those elementary principles. Your ESV says heavenly bodies. And the Greek is just elementary principles. Those things that were to teach you maturity will be burned up. You are to grow up in Christ, not the elementary principles of the world. He says that it is these things that will be consumed in fire, and the earth will be exposed, laid bare. Now take a step back and evaluate. Peter's language about new worlds emerging from old worlds is not and cannot be strictly literal. The example from Genesis to the flood is an example of an old world to a new world, and yet it is not exactly strictly literal. It would be an odd thing to see the sun, moon, and stars and planets all around consumed in fire. It's quite impossible indeed. The physical creation from Genesis 1 to today is quite nearly identical, isn't it? We still have the sky, the land, the seas, the animals. We still have fruit-bearing trees, seed-bearing trees. What is different is the way in which the world works. What is different is the way in which the image bearers of God relate to their creator. In the first world, we still had the garden. You could go to the gates of the Garden of Eden, and offer your sacrifices. That was guarded by flaming cherubim with swords. You could go there in the first world. You could go and approach the presence of God. And then in the present world, according to Peter, in the second world, God instituted the temple and the tabernacle, where heaven was brought down to earth in the Holy of Holies and was not separated with the firmaments of heaven because that was destroyed in the flood, but rather a temple veil. embroidered upon it the flaming cherubim. And if you wanted to go to God then, you go to Jerusalem. You go and worship God in the nation of Israel. That is how the image bearers of God relate to their Creator. And what about in this third world? Well, we'll get to it. The destruction of the heavens and the land being exposed is the end of that world, the end of the old way of doing things. This is what the Jews fought so hard against in the New Testament. They wouldn't let go of their grip on the old covenant. This language in the scriptures is often used to describe the end of kingdoms and nations, where the stars fall from the sky and the sun and moon are covered in sackcloth. All of that language has already been used in the scriptures to describe the demise of kingdoms and nations. You've heard me use this example before. If 200 years from now, America is destroyed and wiped out and we're in history books, and there's some poet in our day who wrote, "And in the age of darkness, the 50 stars fell to the dust." Right? Is that literal? Or is that figurative symbolic language that the 50 states of these United States crumbled, that they fell? Right? It's poetic. It's describing the demise of an empire, the demise of an age. For example, in the context of Peter's letter, what does it mean that the land and the works done on it will be exposed? Well, he's already told us in chapter 2. The condemnation of the false teachers, Peter says, is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Jesus knows exactly what their unrighteous works are, and when he comes to visit judgment upon them, they will be laid bare. There will be no escaping. Jesus tells us in the prophecies of the Gospels, "Woe to the women who are nursing infants in those days, because they will need to flee this city and won't. They can't. Judgment will be that swift. They will cry for the mountains and the stones to fall upon their heads to hide them from the fearful judgment of the Son of Man." Their unrighteous deeds will be laid bare, and there will be no escape for them. Exposing the land and the works done on it is a judicial statement. The ungodly will be brought to account. After all, Peter directly says in verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Now, what sort of exhortation would that be to the first century church if it wasn't about to happen? Since all these things are about to be dissolved, what sort of lives ought you to live? Right? Do you capitulate? Remember the letter to James. In the midst of a persecuted church in Jerusalem, James writes, "Don't give in to the wealthy. Don't give them prominent seats in the churches. They're not going to save you from the courts. Don't give in. No, you honor the poor man as much as you honor the rich man. Don't give in to the ways and power structures of the world. It's going to pass away. It's all coming down, and you need to live godly lives. True and pure religion is this: to serve the widows and the orphans." Right? You want to persevere through the judgment of Jerusalem? Act like Jesus. That's what the New Testament is telling the church of the first century. This has been Peter's exhortation the whole time. Pursue the characteristics of Christ, of faithfulness, and you won't fall away when he comes. Why is this so important in Peter's mind? What is the urgency? Because he believed that Jesus' promise of his coming to judge was about to happen. So what we have to ask the question, if all of this is true, and I'm saying it, so it is, what came to an end and what began in 70 AD? What was the passing away of the old world and the coming of the new? What's the difference? You know, where do we divide this? What is new? Essentially, the way back to Christ, the way back to God, is exclusively Jesus. The way back to God is exclusively Jesus. How is that any different? Well, the coming of Christ and judgment over the old covenant, sacrifices are no longer to be offered. Hallelujah. Right? Look at God's people today compared to what they were in the old covenant, and we are bloodless. Could you imagine on the Day of Atonement all Christians in the world gathering around one altar to sacrifice lambs for the forgiveness of their sins? Each one of your households. Hallelujah. We are a bloodless religion. Think of Leviticus. Leviticus now isn't so much about cleanliness and uncleanness, isn't so much about food laws and dietary restrictions, isn't so much about the cotton and the wool and the blends that you can wear. Leviticus isn't about that anymore, but it's about Jesus. Every page, every line of Leviticus says, look to Jesus. From the time of Noah to 70 AD, the people of God have always had to worry about, is the hoof of this animal cloven? And no more. Jesus is the spotless lamb who cleansed the world. Do not call what God has made clean, unclean. Jesus is the high priest who sacrificed his life to cleanse the world. And God says, rejoice, kill, and eat. From the time of Noah to 70 AD, there had always been a distinction between Jew and Gentile, between the covenant people of God and perhaps some God-fearers. But no more. Here in this place, in the church, Jew and Gentile are one body, the body of Jesus Christ. The dividing wall of separation has been torn down. God gathers his people from all the nations of the earth. From the time of Abram and Moses, God dwelt in a localized place, in a tabernacle and in a temple. And if you wanted to worship God, saddle your bags and head to Jerusalem. After 70 AD, that is no more. God dwells now with his people. He is our Emmanuel. The veil that separated man from God is undone. And we have full access to God the Father, for we are told by the apostles our lives are hidden with Christ in God. How much closer do you want to get? Now in the new heavens and the new earth, which is not in its consummate form, again, 1 Corinthians 15, there is no sacrifice of atonement other than Jesus. There is no access to God other than Jesus. There is no firmament separating man from God other than Jesus. There is no nation of God, but Jesus claims them all as his inheritance. The new heavens, the place where God dwells with his people, is the church. The church is the mediator between God and man in history. If anyone in this world is seeking after God, they must go to the church. The church is where Christ is offered and all of his benefits. Where you can be put into the grave with Christ in the waters of baptism and brought into new life. Where you can receive his body and blood for the strengthening of your faith. Where the preaching of the word is given. The church through Christ is the means by which God views the world, and he will never forsake it. This truth is in our liturgy every Lord's Day. Remember, in the Old Covenant, the thing that separated God from man was a thick temple veil guarded by flaming cherubim. They were even embroidered upon it. But now in the company of angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts, we magnify and glorify his name. In Christ, you are gathered in the heavenlies before the throne of the Almighty, no longer guarded by the cherubim, but passing through them to worship in spirit and in truth. The new heavens and the new earth declare that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved other than the name of Christ. The new heavens and the new earth declare that the true prophet, priest, and king, all that scaffolding of the old world, is torn down and fulfilled in the God-man, Jesus Christ. The new heavens and the new earth declare that the temple of God is not made by the hands of men, but is made with living stones more precious than gold and gems. The church, through the Holy Spirit of God, is the temple. The new heavens and the new earth declare that the sons of Adam declares to them to come and die that they may be made new creations in Jesus. Come out from the old world. Come out of the shadows of darkness into the light of the day of the Lord. Our early church fathers knew this. To put it in language of those who came after the apostles, there is no salvation
outside of the church. The new heavens and the new earth belong to those who worship the Lord. You will not find a single place in the Word of God where the people of God do not inherit His creation. It will not burn away in a cosmic conflagration. It will grow into a kingdom of righteousness to the point where the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And all things will be made new. There is no salvation outside the church, for we are what stands between the wrath of God and men. And here in the church, we receive the full benefits of Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. And we ask, Father, that it would be preached in integrity, that it would be held fast in faithfulness, and that we would come as children to believe what it says without reservation. We ask, Father, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds to hold on to these truths and to live steadfastly in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that we are new creations under our head, Jesus Christ, and we ask that we would put to death the sins in our lives and bring your creation into the fullness of righteousness. Help us to do the work you've called us to do, to call the nations to repentance, to bow their knee before your Son, and help us, Father, to show them how. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Christians, let us stand and sing together "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" on pages 338 and 339. Pages 338 and 339.